grace and peace to my Pal Squad family. Now, tomorrow will just be another day for Brother Terry and me as we rejoice in our walk and newness of life and as we look forward to redeeming the time with Pastor Lou Edwards and our dear brothers and sisters in Christ at Grace Fellowship Bible Church in Valdosta, Georgia, next month. Now, that's not to say that Brother Terry and I won't thank God for each other and thank each other for the 44th anniversary that we'll be celebrating tomorrow, but it's just another day in that we're thankful for each other and the lives that God allows us to live in the body of Christ every day. We've been best friends and co-laborers in service each day since we became one in Christ at the time of Brother Terry's salvation, and that's over 30 years ago. I am so privileged to be married to the godliest, most principled man I know. How overwhelming it is to share a life with one who is my brother in Christ Jesus, my teacher, my example, and for the last nearly 6 years, my physical therapy coach and my protector as well. In the body of Christ, we have lives of purpose, of eternal purpose. And it is an honor to be a small part of the ever-enlarging ministry of a man who grows daily in his stewardship of the mysteries and in his efforts to see souls saved and to equip other believers to be stabilized in their Pauline doctrinal understanding and then able to teach others also. So, how tomorrow will be different than any other day is just that after Brother Terry has enjoyed his cup of McDonald's coffee, and before he takes me for my daily walk, we'll exchange the same official anniversary card that we've given back and forth to each other every year since we found our perfect card. On the front of the card, it has two smiling bears hugging each other with the question, "What's wrong with this picture?" printed below. And inside is the answer, "Nothing at all." And I couldn't agree more.
Thank you, my dear. And as Pooh would say, hippy fippy fappy beversary. And welcome to all of you here this evening. It's been an amazing 44 years, and we can thank the Lord for salvation and a life in Christ.
Amen.
As saved believers, Carol and I have had the privilege of pastoring a church that we founded and pastoring it for more than 20 years. We still own the building, and we also owned our own Christian bookstores for more than 20 years. I wrote a weekly newspaper column for more than 10 years. Been on the radio producing daily radio broadcasts for more than 27 years. And so you add all that together, and we've had several careers already. I've been privileged to bring messages in more than 200 different churches all around the countryside. It has been my joy to stand and deliver information defending the efficacy of the King James Bible as God's perfectly preserved word in more than 150 churches as well. And now, with our publishing company, we have now 5 books in print. And so, wow, it's just a joy. And it's amazing how, by God's grace and by God's mercy, we are able to serve Him. I know that if He can use us, He can use you, and if He can use me, He can use barrel scrapings from the bottom of the barrel, which of course gives God the glory. And is not that a good thing?
Amen.
All right. Having said that, and amen to what Carol said earlier, let us pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, long about verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says something in the first sentence here. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. You might say to that, duh. Well, yes, there is a difference, because what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul is something about interpersonal relationships. However, we have to back up a little bit and realize that Paul is writing to somebody, we don't know who it is. He is answering a question, and we don't know what that is. And so, while we are reading information that is interesting, we have to take very stringent care that we don't run amok and establish some doctrines on verses that are very difficult verses, verses that are not at all clear. Note now, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I pointed out to you before that this is a verse reciprocating what Paul had said previously about the man. And so Paul is not misogynistic. We've seen that all the way down through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that what he says about the gentleman, he also says about the lady, and there is no such thing as this mean-spirited approach that you get from a lot of legalistic men who lord it over their wives as if she were chattel. You don't get that from the Apostle Paul. You get that from misplaced legalism. Meanwhile, what we're reading here in this statement is exactly what Paul said about men in previous verses. Now, Dr. Ruckman, and many of you know who he is, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, on pages 158 all the way into 159, says that what Paul is describing here is the ideal situation. Oh, really then? The ideal situation is that nobody get married. If that is the ideal situation, then a planet Earth will not have a population much longer, will it? So clearly, Dr. Ruckman, when he reads the verse and says, well, that can't be normal, he's right, but then he jumps to a wrong conclusion, saying that this is the ideal situation. How is it an ideal situation if we are supposed to do all that we do to honor the Lord, and yet you can't do that if you get married, according to these verses, verses 33 and 34. So then you are not dealing in a normal set of circumstances, and that is important for us to recognize. This has to be a particular answer to a particular question about a particular situation about which I hasten to add, we know very little. So, for so-called Christian counselors, pastors, and teachers to grab hold of some of these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and bandy them about as if they were clear marching orders for people living in this the dispensation of the grace of God seems to me to be malpractice. Mm-hmm. Seems to me to be they are not students. They are not people who have studied, whereby then they are skilled workmen. Rather, I think their workmanship needs to be ashamed. And we are certain, are we not, that we in our day and time operate according to grace principles. Paul here is not indicating that when he is talking about how the married person cares for the things of the world. Well, actually, the concept about the married person taking care of the things of the world actually harkens all the way back to the Levites, does it not? And so we're in difficult territory here, and we'd best be very, very careful about it. We don't know what Paul is referring to when he talks about present distress. We don't know what Paul is referring to when he says the time is short. And until we are able to deal accurately with those verses, then we are not going to be able to deal with soundness and accuracy with these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Until that happens, your opinion and my opinion and the opinion of the commentators are of equal weight and that of no weight at all. Now, verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare unto you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So Paul is telling the person that wrote in the letter with the question in it that it is profitable for them that they not get married and attend upon the Lord without distraction. Wow. Attending upon the Lord sure sounds like Israel in the temple to me. You make of it what you will, but I know this, when I'm serving the Lord, it's not me attending Him, It's me accepted in the Beloved, serving Him in the marketplace of ideas whereby I'm oriented towards seeing souls saved and saints edified. And by the way, we do know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Verse 2, let him be the husband of one wife. That is directly contrary to what we have just read in verses 34 and 35, hearkening back also to verse 33. So, again, the point that I need to make is what I don't know. What I do know is insufficient for me to grab hold of doctrine from these passages because of what I don't know. Now, I just recently received an email from a very nice young couple down in Arkansas, and they were asking me for some marital advice. And all I gave them was doctrine and Bible verses, and at one point, the gentleman said, "Aren't you going to tell us what we ought to do?" And my response to that is, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It is not my job to help you make those decisions or make those decisions for you. It is the preacher and the teacher's job, the presiding elder's job, to install the doctrine whereby then the individual believers can make good, solid decisions.
Amen.
And in so doing, then God gets the glory. In so doing, then the individual makes his or her own decision based on the Bible rightly divided and doctrine resident in the inner man. So then you have responsibility in place. You have conviction in place. And those are things sadly lacking among so many Christians, lacking responsibility, lacking conviction. So it seems to me that that is a good, sound, proper orientation. As we conclude here with verse 35, you see in my notes that I think that it is rather a comely thing and an important thing to at times be willing to say, "I don't know." And when it comes to precisely what is going on in these passages, I'm just going to blurt that right out. I don't know. I don't know because I don't know the content of the letter. I don't know the content of the question. I don't know who wrote the letter. I don't know if they were saved or lost people, if they were temple worshipers, if they were involved in polygamy. I don't know. I don't know what Paul specifically calls the time of present distress. And I'm not absolutely certain why he's saying the time is short, although I have a pretty good notion as to why, but absolute certainty, absolutely not. So then, there's nothing here that I would take into a room where a husband and wife are in despair and arguing and talking about getting. There's nothing here that I would use in that circumstance whatsoever. Now, we've gone from difficult verses, we're going to move into some which are right close to impossible verses, and I say that to you, I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed, I understand that if I knew everything that was in this book and could handle it with alacrity, I'd be as smart as the one who wrote this book, and I'm pretty willing to tell you that I'm not. He's God, and I'm not. I figured that out some time back. And so I'm grateful to give God the benefit of the doubt, and I'm grateful that He's given me as good a mind as He has and the ability to study. I thank God for all of that, but there's a lot of things with which I'd be happy to learn from you. If you can handle these passages and you can deal with these things, I wish you'd write it down, and I'll read it. Now, we're into verse 36 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we move into passages that, for me at least, are nearly impossible. I read the commentaries, you read the commentaries, they say this is this and that's that, but I don't see that they're right about those things. Look now, if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, you go to one commentary and the virgin will be his daughter. You go to another commentary, the virgin will be his fiancée. You go to another commentary and it will be a widow lady that he's looking out for as maybe like a kinsman redeemer. Well, whoever she is, read on. If she pass the flower of her age, I make that childbearing age, I make that the time when she is fruitful. If she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Well, then all of the commentaries that say that the virgin there is his daughter. Well, let them marry. He then is the one making that decision? I don't think so. Although you do have a lot of legalistic Christians who are arranging marriages for their children. It'd be fascinating to see how that works out. Meanwhile, he didn't do a wrong thing. He sinneth not, let them marry. Why would it even be an issue? Why would it be even an issue that it would be sinful if they did get married? I can only match that up with Matthew chapter 24. And my, if Paul is expecting the tribulation and he's answering a question that came from people in the synagogue, then that's probably going to be the best exposition of this passage. But even then, it's very, very difficult, is it not? The concept of letting them marry, and big deal, that's not a sin. Whoever thought it was? So we're looking at an unusual set of circumstances, unquestionably, undoubtedly. If she's past the flower of her age, then what's the point of her getting married? If marriage is about childbearing, then she's past that. So, I mean, she might as well go to the mall and join the Red Hat Club and go bowling on Tuesdays. You know, what's the point of putting up with some belly-scratching fellow sitting in front of the TV set? You see what I'm getting at here? You see what I'm trying to communicate? And so, it's just a tough passage. Now, we remember the carnality, which was Corinth. We remember polygamy. We remember there was prostitution. We remember all the rest. And we could come up with an infinite number of scenarios to deal with these verses, but it just seems to me that this could only be a tribulation watch for Israel, and that would be a time of distress, and that would be a short time, and that would be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ said it's better not to marry. And so that then seems to me to be the best target audience to have written Paul these questions. But I'll tell you what, I know while Israel is present in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I know that Israel and signs and wonders and all of that stuff is still going on. I know that Paul went into temples, and why would he do that? Well, they were considered uncircumcised in heart and ears, and so Paul could preach to them and teach them in the spirit of Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. I understand all of that, and yet and still, whew, it's difficult to be dogmatic about it. Now, how dare we, when we come to these difficult passages about dogmatism and doctrine, how dare we advance our selfish personal agendas about marriage, divorce, and me marriage out of these passages? It's beyond me. I refuse to validate your parking ticket. I refuse to validate decisions you've already made by trying to wrap up your selfish decisions with Bible. And if you don't like that, well, then I suppose you've not liked other things I've said as well. This wasn't the first time. But that's the approach. I believe that God would have those that are married, stand pat, bloom where you're planted, and all of that kind of business. I'm not going to get rid of, I already dealt with it rightly divided, and thank you very much. It's referring to a child who is past the flower. Now, that's just another private interpretation. Now, that makes this his daughter who's young. And then if the younger women marry, they have not sinned. Why would it even be considered that marriage would be a sin? And referring to a child who is past the flower, that's private interpretation, menstruating for the first time. You don't know that. That is something you got out of a commentary or out of a book somewhere. And I'd be very thankful if you want to post Bible verses and not opinions. Okay? All right. Now, let's press on. There was a reason I was hesitant about taking the red dot off of Rightly Divided. This has happened before. And so at any rate, where's me out? At any rate, hey, Rightly Divided, here's what you do. Open a room and you teach what your private opinions and your private interpretations are. That works for me. We're at verse 36. And verse 36, if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and so needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. So, if it's that she's just now past puberty, or if it's now that she's past the flower of her age, which is what the verse actually says, and it has to do with where she's not flowering anymore, then that would be past menopause, would it not? Whatever you make it, you've got a problem with the passage, because the passage says that he hasn't done a wrong thing to keep her single, and meanwhile, it's not sinful if she gets married. Folks, that is just a difficult passage. And rather than, as Rightly Divided would have me to do, be dogmatic about it, that I got from some commentary, I'm trying to point out to you that the commentaries are not on solid ground, and the people who are giving marital advice are not on solid ground when they use 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to do so. So that's just how that is. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 37. Let's read verse 37, verse 38, and read them with several people in mind. Read them with either the daughter, the fiancé, or the widow in mind, and see where it gets you. Verse 37, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 37. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, and Paul had been telling them to stand fast quite a few times already, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will. He's not forced to do it. He can make his own decision. He can make his own choice. Is made out of necessity, but the decision is made out of the power of one's will to decide. So if he keeps her, whoever she is, he does well. Whatever is that? Now let's get the verse up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we go. And let's, there it is. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will. He's not forced to marry. Really? Under what circumstances would somebody marry of necessity and not have power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart, he will keep his virgin, doth well? Okay, if that's his unmarried daughter, does that mean she's stuck being unmarried for the rest of her life? He's done well if he does that. If that's his fiancée and he doesn't marry her, he does well if he does that. If that's some other guy's widow, then he does well. When he doesn't marry up with her, it won't work. So there's information we just don't have. There's things that we just don't know. Verse 38. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doth well, but he that give her not in marriage doth better. Oh, when is that right? When is that true? So, he that giveth her in marriage, if it's his daughter, that's great. If it's his fiancée, he can't give her. It'd have to be his own kid. But he that giveth her not in marriage doth better. How do you come to that conclusion? What would be the circumstances where that would be true? Again, I can only hearken to Israel in a tribulation setting, but when you can exposit what you absolutely know this to be, write it down and I'll be happy to read it. I have read so many commentaries over the years on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I've never been satisfied with any of them. The closest in my mind, and this is just my thinking, the closest I can come to being able to handle this passage is for Paul to have gotten a letter from someone who is part of Israel in a temple asking Paul questions, and Paul is answering that person according to their level of knowledge and not according to the grace doctrine. But boy, that's really tough, isn't it? I mean, that's really a strain. So I would not impose that thinking upon anybody, and I'm very uncomfortable with the dogmatic statements, whether it be Rightly Divided a few minutes earlier, or whether it be a Pastor Stam's commentary, or who's ever that you might read, because people read those dogmatic statements, and the next thing they do is they make personal life decisions based on things that maybe aren't as sure as you might like to think. Now, let's go down to verse 39. And we are to the wife bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married whom she will, only marry another Christian, only marry in the Lord. Well, now, I've got a problem here. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Really? I thought that the point of Romans chapter 7, well, let's look at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Paul uses a woman's husband dying in Romans chapter 7 to demonstrate death to the law. So how is it then in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, she's bound by the law? Either you're under it or you're not. So it seems to me, and this is a pretty good clue verse here, chapter 7, verse 39, that Paul is dealing with somebody that's among his brethren, that being Israel. Now notice in verse 5, when we were in flesh, the motions of sin which were by law did work to our members and bring forth death, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we are held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is raising the issue of the oldness of the letter, which is obviously contrary to his grace presentation in Romans chapter 7. So I'm thinking that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul got a letter from a Hebrew person about that person's situation, thinking that they were headed toward Daniel's 70th week and not knowing where the prophetic program was going to land. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is dealing with people that have Israel present and accounted for just as certainly as Paul is dealing with people that have got tongue signs and wonders in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That seems to me to be an exposition that makes some sense. But again, I would not encourage that you come down hard on any of this, because there's so much of it that it is so very difficult to know. Again, as we read the verse, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law. In what sense is the wife, in the dispensation of the grace of God, bound by the law? She might be bound by her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, to do that which is comely, to do that which is the right thing according to Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, but it wouldn't be the law, would it? Romans chapter 7 teaches that the spouse's death frees her from him, and at that point, Romans 7 is used to illustrate that we are not bound by the law. So, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is just tough territory, and I don't mind admitting it at all. Now, in verse 40, she is happier if she so abide, Paul says, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. She is happier if she so abide. So is Paul now saying that stand pat, which he said earlier, is his favorite admonition, at which point single people stay single and married people stay married? You do remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 26, Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, again, I need to say something parenthetically here, and I'm supposing I'm hitting you over the head with this, but I need to say it again. Many times when people have come to me over the years and want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they have already made their mind up. They're going to put an end to their marriage. They're going to declare their spouse to be unsaved, and they're looking for me to validate the decision they have already made. I don't validate parking tickets. I don't validate people's selfish personal agendas. Selfish, it's about them, so why do I need to be in on this? The fact of the matter is, you're into very tremulous territory here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. verse 40. But she is happier if she abide after my judgment, and I think also, really? Why would she be happier single? Why would she be happy distraught? It's just tough. It's just a difficult passage. And the reason why I'm so strong in teaching and pointing to the difficult aspect of this, you already saw, rightly divided, come in, oh yes, this. I beg your pardon. Had that dear person sat and listened for a while, they might have come to a conclusion that rather than being dogmatic about this passage based on a commentary, we would be better to study the verses and realize that this is not the place to go when you are looking for verses to validate previous decisions made. Whew! I have notes from a study Bible about these verses. And the note says, evidently, meaning that the commentator is guessing, evidently, this verse is an answer to a question. He's right about that, but we don't know the content of the question. We don't know who it came from. Answer to a question of the Corinthians about a woman. We don't know whether it's a daughter, a fiance, a widow. We don't know. Whose husband, about whom we know even less, was dead. Should she remarry? The commentator ends his comment by asking a question. Should she remarry? It's obvious to me he doesn't have answers. He only has questions. And so, again, I want to encourage you, be careful when you make life decisions in the details of your life. Never build an important decision on difficult verses. Operate where it is simple. Operate where it is forthright. Operate where it is clear. It's helpful if Israel is not even present in the verses that you start with and you're dealing strictly with messages to the church, the body of Christ. Okay. Whew! I am so weary of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd love to be able to say, well, this is that and that is this, but I'm not able to do that, and I would be dishonest and disingenuous if I did so. And, you know, I don't need to puff myself up and tell you, well, I've got the answers that nobody's got. Sometimes it's better to not know. Sometimes it's better to admit what you don't know than to fake it. All right. Amen. Now, chapter 8 is much more forthright. Even though in chapter 8 Paul is answering questions, we have a much better handle on the question, on the information, as we move now into chapter 8. Chapter 8 is more forthright. And in your study notes tonight, which I send to everybody except Amos, because he hasn't paid his dues yet, you know. He has to send his dues in or he doesn't get the outlines. But I sent in today's outline a list of 13 points which Paul covers in chapter 8. So I give you that, and I'm not going to teach those 13 points because I'm going to teach the chapter. So we don't need to do it twice. Once is enough. But I think it's useful and handy to have sort of an outline listing the 13 points. Okay, now let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Today we will deal with verses 1, 2, and 3, and then whatever time it is in the hour, we will close, and then this coming McFriday, we will delve into what I call the weaker brother principle, as Paul deals with it here in Romans chapter 8. Let's start with verse 1. Now, and again, I've shown you before the number of times that Paul begins with the word now. In that, Paul is responding to an interrogatory. He is responding to questions that he has been asked by an unknown party with unknown questions. We read our apostle, and he is talking now about a specific subject, things offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now again, we have an unknown question from an unknown questioner, and yet this one is a whole lot easier than 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We do know from the law back in Numbers chapter 25 that as Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, then they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. And the Lord said unto Moses, I am in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. Now, there's a pretty picture. Take their heads and hang them there and let them bake in the sun. That's what you're looking at in Numbers chapter 25 in verse 4. Now, verse 5. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Wow! So then this issue of meat offered to idols was, in Numbers chapter 25, a capital offense, and you had your head removed from your shoulders, and it was hung to bake in the sun. You see that in verse 4. And every one of them needed to be slain. You see that in verse 5 of Numbers chapter 25. So, when we come now to meat offered to idols that shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you see the gravity of the issue. It's not that you just did a naughty thing. You did a thing, Numbers 25 would say, worthy of execution, worthy of death. So this is important. Paul says, we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Now you and I may think that, what's the big deal? They offered a bullock to a false god, and we all had T-bone steaks and porterhouse steaks and ribeye cuts and chuck steaks and all of that good stuff as a product of that. You say, what's the big deal about the food? It had to do with Numbers chapter 25. This was a capital offense. This was serious business. Now, Paul, when he instructs us about food, has something very different to say, since we are not under the law. Paul says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man judge you, therefore, in meat. So, judging in meat was enough to have your head removed from your shoulders and hung in the sun. So, that was an important judgment. This was not just a matter of fussing over the vegetables. This was something of life and death issue here. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, that we shouldn't be concerned. No one can judge you in meat. Well, they slap silly were judging them in meat back in Numbers chapter 25. So somebody's asking Paul a question. What do we do, coach? Now, what do we do? Somebody eats something offered to an idol. Do we take them out and kill them? Are we going to be killed as a product of that? Paul says we have knowledge. So with the knowledge that Paul imparts, we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if you're dead with Christ in the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world? Are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. You see the issue? Touch not, taste not, handle not was a death sentence if you had that wrong in Numbers chapter 25. Paul is giving them knowledge, which things we indeed, verse 23, have a show of wisdom. So we now have grace wisdom, which of course was not in place in Numbers chapter 25. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, we see that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be with thanksgiving. That means then that that would even include meat offers to idols. Clearly, there are no dietary restrictions in our dispensation of grace. However, we will see that if what we do offends, confuses, hurts a weaker brother, we are to defer to his conscience and not our appetites. Write that one down. It is gracious to defer to the weaker brother's conscience, not our selfish appetites, and then, rather than destroying the weaker brother, we can instruct him, we can teach him, we can give him that knowledge which gave to us that liberty. Now, I know we are surrounded by weaker brothers. I understand that. And so that means there are a lot of constraints upon us. Okay, that's what it means. Get over it. Live with it. Because it is the right thing not to destroy the weaker brother. Not to hurt and confuse them. Notice in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So Paul is making it clear, two chapters down the road, we will get there eventually, that you defer to the younger brother. You defer to the brother. He may be ignorant, and yet don't destroy him because you understand your liberty and you understand your position and you understand grace. The first thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the first thing that Paul declares is that we have knowledge. We know an idol is nothing in the world. We know the meat offered to it is perfectly acceptable meat that could be eaten. Knowledge, however, puffeth up. And knowledge can be hurtful to those who are ignorant. One of the dangers among mid-Acts dispensational people and those that are studying and graduating the Dispensational Bible Institute, we learn so much Bible. We are candidates for being puffed up. We are candidates for being prideful. We are candidates to have a heart that's all about our liberty, losing our gracious attitude toward those who have not benefited from that depth of study, who have not benefited from edification, but yet and still are ignorant. Our job is not to lord it over other people. Our job is not to be fast and loose and say that that demonstrates grace. Rather, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we help them grow up. And as you and I grow up unto him in all things, Christ is the head. We need to help the brother. We need to help the sister. I've seen grace preachers brag on their loose behavior. I've seen grace preachers think that it is a mark of grace doctrine to talk in a slovenly manner, to dress in a slovenly manner, to live in a lazy and slovenly manner. Oh, it's grace, brother. And anything else? Oh, they throw the word legalism at you. Actually, I thought that our lives were hid in God and that in Christ. I thought that Galatians 2:20, it's Christ's life, not our lazy life, that we should be oriented toward. Many people often say that they look at a Christian person and they say, I don't think that guy could be saved and do that. You can be a stumbling block to other people's salvation by your bad behavior. Why, you call yourself a Christian and you live like the devil. You ever hear that kind of stuff? President William Jefferson Clinton may be the best illustration that I can think of that readily comes to mind and we can all relate to, because we know the man lied to Bill Lehrer when he wagged his finger at the camera and said that he did not have relations with Monica Lewinsky. We know that he did. And, you know, that was not his finest hour. I didn't believe him when he said that he smoked pot but didn't inhale. I didn't believe that either. There's a lot of things that the fellow said over the years I simply didn't believe. Meantime, I did see him interviewed by Diane Sawyer, and she asked him about his Christian faith, and he gave the clearest testimony you'll ever hear from anybody. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that God was Christ, and he knew that Christ died for his sins, thereby satisfying God's anger against his sins. And I thought, wow, isn't that amazing? If that's his testimony, he's as saved as anybody I've ever listened to give testimony. Meanwhile, Christians say, well, he couldn't be saved and have Monica Lewinsky and all of that kind of stuff. I say all of that just to say this. Unsaved people look at behavior and deportment as identifying who is saved and who isn't. I don't like that. You don't like that. It's wrong way to look at things. Meanwhile, it is how the unsaved people look at things. And you're just going to have to live with it. You're just going to have to deal with it. Paul said he would be all things to all men that he might win some. How about us following the Pauline pattern and living godly in Christ Jesus that we might win some? Now, again, we have knowledge and we know that our behavior does not define nor does it prove salvation. But many of the people who lack knowledge, many of the unsaved people, they think that behavior does identify salvation, and we owe those people our walk of circumspection, our walk of in newness of life in Christ Jesus. All right. Whew. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 also is dealt with in Pastor Stam's commentary, and I have a textual note for you about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Pastor Stam says on page 147 of his commentary that charity is the old English word for love.
No.
That's not true. It never was true. Now, I believe I know why he did it. I believe I know why he has that note here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in his commentary, because we're going to get to chapter 13 eventually, and he's going to want to change charity to love, and he's going to want to wax eloquent about the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I beg your pardon. Brother Stam, you can love him, thank God for all the good things he did. He's wrong on page 147 of his commentary.
Amen.
Actually, the word charity comes from Latin. And the Latin derivative, the etymology of the word, going back to the Latin language, had to do with a person being D-E-A-R, dear to another person, exhibiting a giving, supporting kind of a love. Not just love, simply, but rather a relationship that is getting something done to benefit another person. Another word that you could use as you go to the etymology of the word might be a word we don't use often, beneficent. And the idea of being beneficent, that would be a better root word than the word love. So, Pastor Stam, I think he's just setting it up in his commentary to turn around and just emasculate the word charity when he gets to chapter 13. Meanwhile, brothers and sisters, are we ever right to tell people a wrong thing to try to achieve what we might think is a right end? Absolutely not. There's no reason on God's green earth for Pastor Stam on page 147 to say what he does about the word charity, particularly since I only check 7 dictionaries. But in 7 dictionaries, everyone says it came from the Latin and it has to do with being a beneficent, dear person. And I've got the Oxford Etymological Dictionary. You get whatever dictionary you care to. There's no reason to put that in there, particularly since the information is wrong. So I think this is all about rewriting 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You make up your own mind, but I tell you what, the information is so bad wrong that he couldn't have looked it up, people. He couldn't have looked it up. It had to be his prejudice against the word charity in the King James Bible. Now, having said that, that concludes the textual note on chapter 8, verse 1. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 2. And in verse 2, Paul says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, I love that verse because it is aimed at being a needle to poke a hole in our puffed up egos and have us get back down to size. That verse is very strong, very plain, very stout. When we think we're hot stuff, when we think we know everything, there's a wrong heart there. There's a puffed up and prideful attitude there. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. Never stop learning. Never stop growing. Never stop, as by God's grace you continue to study, never stop studying and profiting from the Word of God rightly divided. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Verses 2 and 3 then bring us to a point of seeing that when we get puffed up, when we as grace believers behave badly, we are not validating grace. We are merely illustrating our selfish, rude, inconsiderate behavior. The idea of sacrificing our liberty on the altar of another person's ignorance is not a natural thought progression. It is going to be rather the mind of Christ. We need to learn that. The grace movement needs to learn that. Let me say it again. The idea of sacrificing our personal liberty on the altar of another person's ignorance is not our natural thought process. However, it would exhibit the mind of Christ, because when you love someone, you desire to please them. And it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will that we live out the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It is God's will that we be His ambassador. It is not God's will that we brag on our bad behavior under the headline of, oh, it's grace, it don't matter, honey. It does so matter, and we are wrong to be antinomian in our thinking at any level, particularly wrong when it offends the ignorant, the weaker, the baby, the unsaved. We're just wrong. Note Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The crucified life is what we're talking about here. Not the puffed up, selfish, there's a ministry that calls it the grace life. And they live pretty loose. And why? Well, their identification of the grace life is you can do anything long as you don't have your fist hit somebody else's nose. I beg your pardon, you were wrong to swing. We need to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. You know, it's not a big deal to suffer for the sake of the weaker brother. It's not a big deal to put your liberty, which you don't lose, put your liberty aside in order to be helpful, whereby another soul may be saved, whereby a younger brother may be edified and brought to the full knowledge and revelation of the mystery. Now, we've gotten down through verse 3. We will pick up next time in verse 4, and what we will be dealing with next time, and specifically, is what I refer to as the weaker brother principle. And so that ends the festivities for this particular